How has your 2018 diet gone? Good one. When people come to the end of a year and the start of a new year, they often reflect on the year behind and they make plans for the year ahead. They analyze, how did things go? What will we do differently? What will we do that's new, etc. And so how can we relate this kind of common perspective to the series that we've been doing on the family? As most of you know, we've been preaching sermons on what has the Lord commanded us regarding how we ought to live as families, and what are some of the modern obstacles in the way of those commands that we face in our day and in our culture. And in those sermons, seven so far before this one, we've been exhorted in each one to act in certain ways, to think in certain ways, to do certain things. This is the way that the Lord has called us to be or to act or to think in our families. And so when we reflect upon the past year, how has it gone with us in our families? And what can we do in the next year for things to be perhaps different in our families? Well, when we look at our own families or the families around us and the society around us, we often see big obstacles, big roadblocks, big challenges. And in particular, what I mean is big obstacles caused by sin. Sin's past, sin's present. We look at, okay, let's live this way, let's do these things in our family, and then the weight of sin comes and just punches us right in the gut and then punches us right in the face after that. We see life under the sun. We see the body of death and the sin that remains in us. So when we reflect on our families in 2018, we likely see a great deal of sin. And as we make plans for 2019, we have to account for a great deal of sin. And so the question that I want to ask to sort of launch this sermon is, what's actually going to change us? What's actually going to change us and our families? Is it just sheer determination and willpower? Is it, well, we're just going to do it? Well, if that doesn't get you through a diet, how is that going to get you through the weight of sin, the sin that clings so closely, to use the biblical language, in the new year? You know, we use that phrase, well, you're just beating a dead horse. It's a rather gruesome and graphic metaphor to say, if the horse is dead and you say, get up, horse, let's go, beating it's not going to help. And so if you say, okay, well, new year, we're a family, let's do it, you're kind of beating a dead horse in some ways. It's not going to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish. If you think about the sin in your family as a fire in your house, what can you do? Well, let's contain the fire. Can you contain a fire in your house and just keep it there for a year? No, it's going to keep burning. So what you need is an equal and opposite force, or really a more powerful force that will extinguish that fire, that will get rid of the fire, or that will perhaps bring that dead horse back to life. There needs to be an opposite force to sin that helps us to overcome it in the new year. Well, as we make our way there, we'll go through 4 points. 4 points. The first of them is the depth of our sin. Sometimes when I reflect upon the challenges that I see in my family, and I mean my larger family, yes, my own personal family, but my larger family, as well as the families in our church, as well as the families that I know just in society or other churches, when I think about families and the problems that many of them face, sometimes I think, these are insuperable. You can't get over them. They're huge. It's too big. It's too much. But I want to remind you of some things to give us perspective. I want to look at families in the Bible and the kind of things that they did to each other. Families in the Bible. So you don't need to turn there, because these are common enough examples that I can just remind you of them and you will remember them or perhaps learn about them for the first time. Think about the first family and the first brothers, Cain and Abel. What did Cain do? Cain murdered his brother Abel. Why did he do that? Because Abel's sacrifice was regarded by the Lord and Cain's was not. Abel didn't do anything personally against Cain, but Cain murdered him. He killed his brother. The very beginnings of the family are beginnings of blood and sin. Think about Noah. Noah is mentioned in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. Noah got drunk. After he came out of the ark, he got drunk. And if that wasn't bad enough, one of his sons, Ham, saw him drunk in his tent, and his father Noah was naked to some degree. Ham thought this was funny and told his brothers and said, "Hey, come look at dad, he's drunk and naked," which was, of course, wicked and sinful. And Ham's brother said no, and they backed into the tent and put a garment over their father without looking upon his nakedness. And Ham was cursed for delighting in his father's sin, or at least for making fun and making a joke out of his father's sin. Think about Abraham. Abraham, married to Sarah, he lied about his wife on more than one occasion, saying that she was his sister. So he's a liar, willing to lie about the identity of his wife because he's afraid of Pharaoh and others. Think about Jacob. Jacob deceived Isaac, his own father, in order to steal his brother Esau's birthright. It's his own brother, and he wants to steal, by deception, the privileges his brother enjoys as the firstborn, and in order to do this, he deceives his aged father. What a wicked thing to do. Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, her husband died and she wanted offspring, so she dressed herself up as a prostitute, veiled her face so her identity couldn't be seen, and she enticed Judah, her father-in-law, to sleep with her to get her pregnant. And so we see in Tamar self-prostitution and deceit, but we see in Judah seeking out a prostitute and being willing to solicit one. Jacob's sons sold their brother Joseph into slavery and lied about it to their father, putting blood on a garment, on Joseph's garment, saying, "Look, he's been killed by wild animals." They sold him into slavery. Now we might think, okay, you're telling us about serious issues in families throughout history, even biblical families, but many of these people, some of them were unbelievers. They were not born again. They did not love the Lord. Some of them, yes, some of them did not. So why are you bringing this up? But if you just open the New Testament and read the epistles, what kind of things is Paul dealing with in the believing families of the church? What are the sin issues that Paul is actively engaging in the church and the families of the church? Paul writes to them and he says, don't get drunk. He says, don't be sexually immoral. He says, don't steal. He says, don't defraud your employers. Be good workers. Don't abuse your servants. And many other forms of sin, he's telling the families of his church, don't do these things. What do these examples teach us in the Old and New Testaments? Well, they teach us that there is no world, there is no culture, there is no society, there's no family, there is no person that is free from sin, and sin of all kinds, and sin of all depths. And the people of God are not accepted. We're not freed from, we're not exempted from the depth of sin that we see in mankind. And we need to realize that we're just like the Ephesians, or the Colossians, or the Corinthians, or the Galatians. We are pagans called out of a pagan culture. That is precisely what we are. Now, are you telling us these things because it's all to say, and it's okay that our families are like that too? No, not at all, not in any way. It's simply to just give us a dose of reality. This is just the way the world is. The depth of sin that we see in the Bible is the same depth of sin that we will see and do see in our families. It shouldn't surprise us. But what does it cause in us? Well, the second main point that we'll look at is the desperation of the sinner. The desperation of the sinner. And I want to point out two things for you here. The first one is that sin has present consequences. When we sin, it causes problems for us in the present. We do great harm to ourselves when we sin. We do great harm to others when we sin. And that harm lasts. If you pinch someone, the pain of it doesn't last very long. If you cut them, especially depending how deeply you cut, the wound takes much longer to heal. It's not a pinch. It's not a rub or a burn. It's not an irritation. It's a cut. And so our sins that cut, especially sins that cut deeply, do great harm to ourselves and do great harm to others, and that leaves effects. It causes consequences. And oftentimes, some of the consequences of our sin is alienation. It's distance that is generated in our relationships, in our families. Why does so-and-so not talk to so-and-so? What is the deal with this distance? What are these family relationships, and why is it, where does this tension come from? Well, it didn't come from nowhere. It comes from people treating other people in certain ways. It comes from sins within our families. And so the effects that we see in our families are from the cause of sin, the present consequences of our actions. Another thing that we find that is difficult to overcome in our families and in our lives when we deal with sin is that when we establish patterns of sin, we establish habits and customs and appetites that are not easily undone. If you accustom yourself to sinning in a certain way, you establish habits and patterns and customs and even physical appetites for certain things. And so if you resolve, I'm going to stop, I'm going to abandon this sin, okay, you've just resolved that in your mind, but your body still wants that thing, a substance or a variety of different things that the body has a physical connection and response to, as well as the brain. And so that is all falling under the blanket category of the present consequences of sin. I am living in the present with the consequences of my sins in the past because I've established patterns and habits and customs and appetites, physical and mental appetites that derive from my choices and actions. I live with alienation to other people because of my sins and my actions. Well, the second thing under this point is that sin has future consequences. Sin has future consequences. The scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. And that's not just saying everybody must die, but rather that everyone must experience, everyone must be subjected to, everyone must be sent to everlasting condemnation, that is hell itself. Everyone must experience the judgment of God for all eternity as a consequence for their sin. And our bodily death is simply the entrance into that everlasting death, the wages of our sin. And we know, everyone knows, though we try to avoid it in so many ways in our minds, we know that those future consequences of sin are inescapable because we all know that our death approaches. The Lord has appointed a certain amount of days for each of us, and that clock begins ticking from the moment that we begin to exist. The days are appointed, and when our time comes, our time has come. And everybody knows that. There's no group of people who has found the secret of not dying. Everybody dies, and our death approaches. And so you feel yourself on that conveyor belt that is headed towards the cliff of death and everlasting condemnation. And you live in the present with present consequences for your sins, and you see the future and the future consequences of your sins, and what does it cause? What was the title of this point? The desperation of the sinner. Desperation means hopelessness. You may know the Spanish word for hope, esperanza. Well, desesperanza is hopelessness. Desperation is no hope. What do I do? Where do I go? What can possibly overcome this situation? What is the equal and opposite, or even better, what is the opposite and greater force that will overcome the sin in my life in the present as well as the consequences of my sin in the future? And the good news of the scriptures, the good news of the gospel is that it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God, and only the grace of God that will deliver us from sin and its consequences in the present and in the future. Which brings us to our third point. The third point is the deliverance of the Savior. The deliverance of the Savior. We've seen the depth of our sin from Cain and Abel, really from Adam and Eve, all the way to us. It's deep. It's wicked. We're just as much a part of it. We've seen the desperation of the sinner. All these consequences, all these broken things that we have broken ourselves. We see the future consequences, an inescapable sentence of justice. And that the fear is tangible. It's not just hopelessness, but it's a terrified hopelessness. What will undo? What will overcome? Well, it is the grace of God in the deliverance of our Savior. Many people have celebrated this month the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why did he take on our flesh? We know it was to offer himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the justice of God. And what is the result of Jesus' death? What is the effect of that cause? The grace of God being the cause, what's the effect? Well, the effect is, let's go through several subpoints. The first thing is that we are freed from the condemnation of sin. We are freed from the condemnation of sin. Romans 8, verse 1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are some people who are in Christ Jesus. If Jesus is a metaphorical circle, who's in him? Who's in Christ Jesus? How are they in him? Well, we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. We are connected to Christ by faith, by believing in him, by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so all those who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust in him and in him alone for their salvation, for their deliverance, they are freed from the condemnation of sin, so that those same persons are still on the conveyor belt of death. But when they get there, they don't fall off the cliff. When they get there, they are assuredly taken upward and safely to be with the King of whom we have sung in the sands of time are sinking. So they are freed from that condemnation. Death for them is a gateway to glory. It's not the door of the jail cell. It's not the entrance to the prison. It is the ultimate freedom, the ultimate and final deliverance, which yet awaits resurrection. But they are freed from the condemnation of their sin. What happens? The desperation turns to, we don't have the English word for aspiration, for hope. We just have desperation. It turns to hope, and the hope that is a certain and sure hope, an objective hope. My Lord has already entered heaven for me on my behalf, and his presence there in the flesh is the guarantee of my future presence there. I have been freed from the condemnation of sin by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the deliverance of my Savior. Well, the second subpoint here is that we have been freed from the corruption of sin. The consequences of sin is not just a future, but also a present corruption. It's not just a penalty outside of me, God's justice demanding my death everlasting, but rather it is also the corruption of my nature, my inclination towards sin. And Jesus died to free us from that as well. To free us from the corruption of sin. Let me read to you just one verse, so I won't have you turn there. We'll turn to other passages. Romans 6, verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. God says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Jesus Christ has freed us from the power of our corruption. He has not freed us from our corruption in total. There is sin that yet remains in us. There are inclinations and appetites that want sin still within us. And yet the power, the dominion of sin has been shattered. Why? Because we have been caused to be born again with a new nature. And we have been given the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We have these benefits because Jesus won them for us on the cross. It is the application of his grace to us. And so we have been freed from the condemnation of sin once and for all in a final way. But we have been freed from the corruption of sin in an initial powerful way and then in a gradual progressive way. What are these two things commonly called? Well, the first one is commonly called justification, whereby our sins are forgiven and we are constituted righteous in Christ once and for all, justified. And the other one is commonly referred to as sanctification, a process by which we are made initially born again and holy, and then more and more holy as we put sin to death and we pursue holiness, we pursue God. Why is it that we can put sin to death and pursue holiness? It is because Jesus has destroyed the dominion of sin and its power over us, freed us from the condemnation of sin and the corruption of sin. But the beauty of this, the beauty of the grace of God impacting with the sin in our lives, is that Jesus has given us so much more. Remember, I said that sin punches us in the gut and then punches us in the face? Well, Jesus comes with not an equal and opposite, but with an opposite and far more powerful way of uprooting and destroying the root of sin so that its fruits begin to disappear. And he has provided for us more. How so? What else? Well, he has provided for us, thirdly, a community of faith, which is the church. And I'd like you to turn with me to James chapter 5. Jesus has provided us with a community of faith. If we have been set on a path of growth in sanctification, growth in killing corruption and cultivating holiness, and yet we're on our own, we're all by ourselves, we're easy pickings, aren't we? But if we are in a community of faith, there is protection and accountability and mutual help. Look at the end of James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." What if there is no one who brings him back? What if there is no community? What if there is no one else? Well, then you wander and you go deeper and deeper into sin. And so Jesus has provided us with brothers and sisters, with a family, a church, a body of believers with whom we congregate, with whom we are officially connected, for whom we are officially responsible by vows of membership. And this is to protect us and to help us. Whoever brings back a sinner. And the wonderful thing about this is that the one who brings back a sinner brings back the sinner according to the word of God and says, the word of God commands us not to do that thing. Do not do that. Repent. Be restored. And so when the person repents and is restored, they're responding to the word of God, not so much to the person calling them, because it's not about personal issues. It's not, you're doing that thing that I don't like, so you should stop and be restored. Well, no, of course not. Who cares about that? You don't like it, sorry. But if we're dealing with the word of God and the law of God, that's when there can be, I restore you. I'm reaching out to you to restore you from sin, not personal preferences, but sin. We need that accountability. We need that mutual help. And this is not, okay, we're all police officers watching each other all the time. No, it's watching out for each other, not watching each other all the time. A community of faith that helps us, the church, the local church. Fourthly, Jesus has provided us the means of grace. The means of grace. That's a word that gets thrown around all the time. You may think, well, I don't remember what that is. Okay, well, let me explain to you what the means of grace are. It is based on this, that Jesus, just before he ascended, commanded his apostles. He said, go out into the world, preach the gospel, baptize those who respond. And then what? Teach them to keep all the things I've commanded you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. And so the means of grace are, we do what Jesus has commanded us, and he will be with us in those things. the salvation that he has won for us in his death, the grace that he has won for us in his death, he will pour out upon us in the things that he has commanded us to do. He will be with us. Where is he? With us in the things that he has commanded us. And so they are means of grace. They are ways in which Jesus continues to apply to us the benefits of his redemption. Ways in which Jesus feeds his sheep as the shepherd. Ways in which Jesus corrects us. Ways in which Jesus convinces us of our errors in doctrine. Ways in which Jesus exhorts us. Ways in which Jesus encourages us. Ways in which Jesus reassures and comforts and helps us. What are the things that Jesus has commanded us to do? Well, the reading of the word, the singing of the word, the praying according to his word, the preaching of his word, the partaking of his word visible, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. In all of these things, Jesus is present with us, accomplishing his will in us and for us. Where do these things take place? In the church, the community of faith. And so Jesus has not left us alone. He has not left us on our own. Rather, he has put us in his church. He has given us the means of our growth, the means of our perseverance, the means of our collective and mutual growing, so that together we confess his name until he comes by eating the bread and the wine together. Collectively, we baptize those who profess faith. Collectively, we sing the praises of God. Collectively, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ with a united heart. Collectively, we receive the word preached, even myself receiving it. Collectively, we receive the word read to us. So it's not me and my Bible under the tree with Jesus. Although, of course, we have personal devotional times, but Jesus has brought us together in the church to be fed, to be corrected, to be guarded, to be cultivated, to be matured, to be helped on in this life. Is that enough? Freed from the condemnation of sin, freed from the corruption of sin, provided a community of faith, provided means of grace. Is that enough for us? Absolutely. What's the problem? The problem is, if this is where all that is, what do? We look everywhere else except for here, except for putting our eyes upon Jesus. And because we're so forgetful and fretful, that's why Jesus institutes in the Lord's Supper, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Every time, do this in remembrance of me, because he takes us by the chin like little children and he says, look at me. He says, gaze upon me. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Restore your focus. Realign your priorities. Get with the program, Jesus says to us. He says, look at me. I am your king. I am your priest. I am your prophet. I am your savior. I have bought you with a price. You are precious to me. And when we combine the things I have commanded you and do this in remembrance of me, we have the law and the gospel. Everything we need to persevere together on the pilgrimage to heaven. So we've seen the depth of our sin in Old Testament and New Testament examples that we know are true of us and our families. We've seen the desperation that that causes, the present consequences and the future consequences of sin. We've seen that Jesus came to deal with this entire problem from start to finish, all of it, the condemnation and the corruption, and giving us a community of faith and means of grace along the way. What does this lead to? Fourthly, the fourth and final point, the determination of the saved. The determination of the saved. I said at the beginning that beating a dead horse and trying to contain a fire in a house will never work. You can't just by sheer willpower stop a fire from spreading or make a horse alive. You need some other force to undo the fire, to extinguish its flames. And we've seen that it's the grace of God that provides this. And so as we turn now to the determination of the saved, this is not a self-sufficient determination. Plant your feet, get ready, and here we go. No, this is a humble reliance and dependence upon the grace of God. Hey, that sounds like our membership vows. Yes, a humble reliance and dependence upon the grace of God to live a life worthy of a follower of Jesus. So this determination here is not a self-sufficient. It's not grounded in ourselves. It doesn't end in ourselves. It neither begins nor ends with us. It begins and ends with the grace of God. And yet we must be active. We must be diligent in persevering in the grace of God. So that's why I say determination. How can we do this? How can we say, all right, we as individuals and families, we will persevere day by day by the grace of God. What are ways in which we do that to overcome the weight of sin that clings so closely? First, this is simple but so important. We must acknowledge and own our sins. We must acknowledge and own our sins. If you don't deal with the elephant in the room, if you don't deal with the obstacles between point A and point B, if you don't get the sin out there, if you don't acknowledge it and own it, just, you're not dealing with it. Now, this means as we acknowledge and own our sins, I have done this. It means not blaming them on disorders and disabilities. I'm going to explain this in a moment. Not blaming them on disorders and disabilities. This is this is our times. This is 2018. I feel like 10 years ago people were saying, everything is a disorder now, everything is a disorder now. And guess what? Everything is a disorder now. And you know, there are real conditions and real circumstances that people deal with that must be taken into consideration. So here's what we must remember. There is a large difference between an explanation and an excuse. An explanation and an excuse. Our actions often have many explanations connected with them that may temper and reduce and affect and change the way in which we respond to someone who has acted in certain ways when we hear certain explanations, assuming they are true. But there is no excuse for sin. Sin is still sin. Let me give you an easy example. There's a certain little one I know in a family I know who sometimes has respiratory sicknesses a few times a year. And that little one sometimes needs a steroid treatment through an inhaler to help clear the breathing ways and just to help him. It's what he needs. Or that person. It's what that person needs. Hiding the identity of the guilty. Well, there was one day where that person came home from school and had received a certain discipline from the school that shocked his parents. It was shocking. It was not normal. How did this happen? You have to progress to that point. It doesn't happen instantly. And we realized later, oh, this person had received a steroid treatment just recently or the day before or night before, I don't remember. What happens when you give little ones those kinds of steroid treatments? They bounce off the walls. It's very difficult for them to control themselves. My nephew just had a steroid treatment for a rash that he had, and my sister-in-law was just saying, we're so glad to have our boy back because he finished his treatment of steroids. There are effects on us that come from a variety of different things, such as disabilities and disorders. We're not denying the reality of those things. But those things cannot and should not excuse sins. And so someone cannot say, it's not my fault because of this. No, it is your fault. But we will respond in a reduced or different way than as though this were done with a fullness of intent and a fullness of awareness, etc., etc., etc. So what I said was not blaming our sins on disorders and disabilities. You cannot blame your sins on anything else. If you sinned, you sinned, and so the blame is upon you. But we can understand and explain certain aspects of our sins. This is very important for our day and age. Yes, but he or she has such and such or struggles with such and such. Okay, let's take that into account. But if they did A, they need to say, I'm sorry that I did A. If they did B, they need to say, I'm sorry that I did B. So that we are dealing directly with our sins. Another thing, this is still under the point of we must acknowledge and own our sins, is not claiming to be struggling or fighting when there is no real battle. Many times you'll hear the phrase, I'm really struggling with ABC. And you really need to be honest with yourself and ask, are you struggling? Or are you just, it just keeps happening. Is there a fight? Is there a struggle? Is there an actual battle? You can't just say, and here's the point, you have to acknowledge and own your sins. I did these things. I'm not just sitting here passively while the sins are happening to me. I did those things. And so where's the struggle? Don't do those things. Where's the, I won't do that? Where's the, I said no? That's the question you have to ask. Oftentimes, and we have to be careful here, but the jargon, the language of our day is to abstract our difficulties from ourselves. I'm going to use one that can be used rightly, but it's often not, where people say, oh, well, my anxiety did this. My anxiety was really acting up, and so it caused, as though my anxiety is this other thing that is acting upon me. Okay, well, that's just an example. Rename it with something else. My this, and then name a temptation, was doing this to me. No, you chose to do those things. Let's talk about some common ones. You chose to go to those websites. Your mouse didn't click itself. You chose to put those substances in your body. They didn't show up at your doorstep. You did those things. You need to acknowledge that and own it. And don't say, I'm really struggling with this, if you take steps to go towards those things. That's not a struggle. Just walking towards it is not a struggle with it. You'd say, well then, Pastor, no one can say they struggle unless, like, where's the give and take? I'm asking the question. I'm saying, is there a give and take? Is there a struggle? Are you abstracting your sin from yourself and then acting as though it's acting upon you? That's what you have to avoid. We must acknowledge and own our sins. And then when you say, I did this, it becomes very straightforward to repent of it. If you sinned against someone, you say, I'm sorry I did this. But if you abstract your sin from yourself, how can you repent of this thing that's doing things to you? You can't. It's impossible. You didn't do it. The thing did it. So repentance and dealing with sin can't take place if we don't acknowledge and own, I did that thing, our sins. The second point is that we must endure shame and grief. We must endure shame and grief in humility in order to be lifted up by God himself. We must endure shame and grief in humility in order to be lifted up by God himself. This means that when we confess our sins, we need to be complete in our confession. In many ways, this fits with the previous point as well, acknowledging and owning our sins. Being complete in our confession means enduring the shame of being complete in our confession. As far as you have gone, that is how far you must come back. As far as you have gone, that is as far as you must repent. And you need to realize that confession is just the first step in repentance. If someone has done something and then they confess it, you can't say definitively they are repentant. They have confessed it. The question is, okay, what fruits are born from that point forward? Where does that go? Where does that confession lead? If they are repentant, there will be fruits of repentance. There will be an undoing. Okay, so let's say that when they sin, they've gone this far. They're over here at point B. And they confess it. I'm at point B. They're not repentant unless they come back to point A. They've simply confessed their sin. You have to remember that. That's an important part of church discipline, which we'll come back to in the series on the church in the future, that when you deal with church discipline, just because someone says, I'm sorry about something, that doesn't always mean that nothing happens afterwards. They've confessed, yes, but are they repentant? That remains to be seen, and so church discipline adds discipline until this point. We must endure the shame and grief in humility that comes with owning and acknowledging and confessing our sins. We don't hold it back and hide. You forfeit it. You give it up. These are the things I did. You get it out there. And people protect and they hide because they're so terrified of the shame and the guilt and the grief. But the only way to actually get rid of it is to get it out. Just like the fire in the house. I'm going to keep this fire burning here, and I'm just going to keep it there. You can't. It's impossible. It will burn. This means not only do we need to be complete in our confession, but complete in our correction. So as far as we went to point B, so far we have to come back to point A. And that also is still under the heading of we must endure shame and grief. In hockey, when you commit a penalty, you have to skate to the penalty box. And when you're in the penalty box, your team has one less player. So the other team has an advantage now. And if the other team scores while you're in the penalty box, the penalty is over no matter how long it took, and they call it the skate of shame as you skate back to the bench, having just given the other team the advantage by which they scored. It's the skate of shame. Well, when you've gone to point B and you have to correct all the way back to point A, that's shameful. There's embarrassment that's in that. But it's simply the consequence of our sin. And the only way to undo that shame is to get back to this point. That's when the shame disappears. That's when the embarrassment is undone, because this person showed themselves repentant and showed the fruits of their repentance. They didn't just confess it. They confessed it and they corrected it. That is when shame and guilt and grief disappear. We think to ourselves, surely I shouldn't have to suffer for my mistakes. Surely I shouldn't have to suffer for my sins. I said I was sorry. Yes, but when our children say, do something that they know the consequence is such and such, and then they do that thing, and you say, okay, the consequence is such and such. They say, but I'm sorry, I said I was sorry. You say, yes, the time to say that is after you've been disciplined. You still need to experience the discipline. And so there is unavoidable shame that comes from sin. If you don't want to endure that shame, then don't do that sin. Think about Nehemiah in the time of and Ezra. The Israelites sent away their foreign wives and children. You want to talk about consequences of sin? Husband, father, we have to leave with no one to care for us? How can that be? I was wrong to initiate this union. I must put you away. That's repentance. That's undoing according to the Lord's commands. Think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. We might think, he's like a Pharisee. He's like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler's like, I've done all these things, blah, blah, blah. The Pharisees say, I'll do these things. Sure, yeah, I'll do it, no problem. Zacchaeus, he's just like them. Well, no, Zacchaeus says, this is what I'm going to do. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus says, I have sinned grievously in my tax collecting. I'm going to replenish. I'm going to give back. I'm going to undo. And he actually finds a joy in undoing the harm that he's done. He's not ashamed. And he knows what he's done, but he's actually excited about the fact that he gets to repent of it. We don't see a lot of repentance that's like that. It's, okay, tell me what I have to do. Okay, how far do I have to go? Just tell me what to do. As opposed to the person saying, this is what I've done. This is what I must do to make it right. And you need to realize that when we deal with sin, a strong force requires a strong response. Sin is a strong force. We must offer a strong response. Think about World War II. The Japanese Navy is launched in the Pacific. The U.S. didn't say, send the Coast Guard. Well, they did activate the Coast Guard, but they also activated their Navy, right? If you just send the Coast Guard against a foreign nation's Navy, it will not be a sufficient response. If your right hand causes you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. And so that's another way in which you can measure, is this person actually struggling? If they're dealing with sin A, B, or C, what are they actually willing to do to stop doing A, B, and C, or are they just saying they're struggling with it with no actions taken? There must be fruits of repentance. I'd like you to turn to me to 2 Corinthians 7 as we draw this to a conclusion. 2 Corinthians 7. In our families, we will not see growth unless we acknowledge and own our sins, and then we put them to death with full confession and an equal and opposite correction. Insofar as we have strayed, that far we return. Not blaming other things, however important they may be to take into account. Let's look at the way the Corinthians responded. We've seen the putting away of the wives in the Old Testament. We've seen Zacchaeus in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 11. Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." You see, when someone sins, there's grief when it's brought to light. There's a grief that just wants everyone to just forget about it. And then there's a godly grief that says, let's deal with this until it's gone. Let's handle this until it's gone. A godly grief that produces repentance. That's why confession's just the first step. I'm sorry I did this. Okay, work that out. As opposed to the worldly grief, oh no, everyone's going to know, that produces death. What makes the difference? The difference is the grace of God. The grace of God comes to murderers and to adulterers and to thieves and to coveters and to liars and to idolaters. The grace of God is for all sins. And so the believer can bring all sins forward for forgiveness from God and forgiveness from his fellow brethren. The church, when you join our church, the constitution and the membership vows, it doesn't have a list of things that you will not be forgiven for. You may say, what about the unpardonable sin? The person who commits the unpardonable sin does not want to be forgiven. So put that aside. Forget about that. Those who are truly repentant are restored. We have amongst ourselves those who have been excommunicated for denying our master. Oh, don't bring that up, Pastor. They've been restored by the grace of God. It's nothing to be ashamed of in that sense now. Paul says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So we in our families, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as children, as family members, you bring the sin out. You acknowledge it. You own it. You confess it. You repent of it. That is, you bear fruits that meet, that match repentance. And in that way, by the grace of God, motivated by the gospel, we overcome the desperation and the depth of our sins. When you look at the new year and you think about a diet, it's all on you. It's up to you. But when we look to the new year day by day, we rely upon the grace of God and we obey the commandments of God. And he will be with us, brothers and sisters. He will be with us. Well, may the Lord help us to walk in his grace and to live in his grace day by day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace, your goodness, your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. How we thank you that Jesus won your grace for us and lavishes that grace upon us in the church, in the means of grace, converting us through the preaching of the word, continuing to feed us through the preaching of the word, building us up through the preaching of the word, correcting us through the preaching of the word. Oh Lord, we pray that in 2019, day by day, that you would please help us by your grace to depend upon your grace and to walk in your grace. Help us to obey your commands because you have forgiven our sins. Help us to walk in pursuit of our Savior who died for our sins. Oh Lord, we need your help. And we confess before you that we have sinned grievously against you in every possible way, in word, in deed, in thought. We have done that which you have prohibited. We have not done that which you have commanded. We have violated your law, O Lord. And so we thank you that you assure us of the forgiveness of our sins and the sweet promises of the gospel. And we renew again our petition that you would help us to obey you as those who have been redeemed, that we would be determined to depend upon your grace. Help us and bless us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.